It'll be good to have our Bibles open at Ruth chapter 1, and really those first five verses will set us up to consider the background to how Ruth comes in to God's plans for his people. Ruth chapter 1, and as we're turning back there, let's seek the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I wonder, how do you act when, as the hymn puts it, many dangers, toils, and snares come along? How do you respond in the trials of life? Well, there are a few things you can do in times of difficulty. Some people try and run away and forget they have trouble at all. They change their job, they move house, they try and run away. Other people, perhaps a bit more like an ostrich, they bury their head in the sand and hope that the troubles will pass them by. And still others try and take matters into their own hands and try and fix things themselves. But the problem with running away is that sometimes your troubles follow you, don't they? The psalmist says, in another psalm, that he would like to have wings like a dove and to fly away. But then a couple of verses later, the psalmist says, but my troubles will probably find wings and follow me themselves. An ostrich burying his head in the sand cannot see the danger, thinks it will pass by. But of course, the rest of his body is very much unprotected. The problem with taking matters into our own hands is that sometimes we make things far worse. And in our text today, we see that God's people, the people that he loved, that he cared for, that he had given his whole law to, he had given a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey to, they're in very trying and testing times. Things are very bleak for them nationally, politically, and also spiritually. God seems to have been testing his people to see if they would remain faithful to him. Because what they had been doing was consistently forsaking him ever since the time when Joshua died. And the book of Judges tells us all about that. Time after time, the people disobeyed God and they ran away from him. And in Ruth chapter 1, we zoom in on a little family from an apparently insignificant town and see how they handled the trials that came their way. Is there another way to handle the trials rather than running away from them, burying our heads in the sand, or taking matters into our own hands? Well, our text today absolutely implies that there is. There is a far better way. And we're going to look at this theme through the lens of Elimelech tonight. He is the head of this little family unit. He seems to have tried all three ways to deal with the problems his family were facing, and he ends up in a bit of bother, to put it mildly. But through seeking what Elimelech did wrong, we learn what to do, what is right in the trial. So Elimelech isn't an example of what to do, he's an example of what not to do. So he's a contrast for us as we live our Christian lives. And the first thing we notice in verse 1 is that God tests the obedience of his people. God tests their obedience. And if we were summing up this point, we could say that God was testing his people through the trials to bring them back to him, to waken them up, to give them an alarm call, to return to him, to see if they would remain faithful. And how did God test his people's obedience to him? Well, it's here in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A famine. Now, a famine, of course, in that sense, there wasn't enough food for the people to eat. The land was not producing the crops that it should have been producing. Now, this should have been an immediate wake-up call to God's people, because we read from Deuteronomy. What did God promise them in Deuteronomy? The land will yield its harvest. It will be bountiful. You will have milk. You will have honey. You will have a land in which the eyes of heaven are on it continually. That's what God promised his people. But now there's a famine in the land. Something in that sense that God hadn't promised. He'd promised them abundant blessing. Now there's a famine. And the interesting thing is, the word Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem rather, the city Bethlehem, means house of bread. And the ironic thing is that there is no bread in the house of bread. And God's people were still oblivious to what was going on because of their own sin. Now, God uses famines. It's a very interesting study. God uses famines in the Bible for different reasons. It could be a sign of God's judgment on his people for disobedience. And again, we read from Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in season. Be careful, or you'll be enticed away to worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will not yield its produce, a sign of God's judgment. A famine could also be used by God to advance his plans. Do you remember when Joseph's in Egypt, and Egypt has lots of food, and the land of, actually the same land, believe it or not, doesn't have any food? Then Joseph's brothers are moved by the famine to go into Egypt, and God uses that to reunite the brothers. God uses it to advance his plans. Well, again, God uses famine to test his people's obedience. Do you remember with Abraham, before he becomes Abraham, he's still Abram, Genesis 12, God had promised Abram the promised land. He promised them this very land that the people would be in. And Abraham's already living in that land at this point. A famine comes in Genesis 12 and 13. And what does Abraham do? Instead of trusting God's provision of the land, he ups and leaves. And where does he go? Egypt. Which causes him no end of trouble because he didn't trust in God. And it strikes me that something very similar is happening here with Elimelech and his family. It was only by God's grace that Abraham was protected from his own foolishness. So what is God doing here in the famine? Well, as we saw last time, it's the period when the judges ruled, the time between the death of Joshua and the arrival of King Saul. It's a time when there was no king in Israel. And as the end of Judges tells us, chapter 21, verse 25, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Politically, one leader came after another and brought peace, but when they died, anarchy returned. Spiritually, there was a roller coaster journey. When the leader was living, the people ascended the heights faithfully, but when he died, the descent is rapid away from God. And due to this disobedience, God was judging them so that they would turn back to him and not run after the false gods that they were doing. Judging for disobedience is here clear in God's purposes. There is judgment going on in the context of the nation, but more specifically for Elimelech and his family, God is also testing obedience as he had done to Abraham before. God had made promises to his people. This was a land flowing with milk and honey. And if they obeyed his commandments in the land, they were told they would reap a bountiful harvest. They wouldn't have to worry about that. God had promised them. And I think the sense is it's not just a physical harvest, although it is that. Also, spiritually speaking, they would be blessed as well. God sent the famine for the people to return to him and trust him. But the interesting thing is, Elimelech takes his family and leaves for the country of Moab with absolutely no reference to God whatsoever. He doesn't seek God. He doesn't seek him at all. There's no mention. His name actually means the Lord is King. Ironic that he doesn't seek the Lord who is his King in this difficulty. There's no mention. It's quite striking when that's pointed out, when the commentators pointed it out to me, I'm like, oh, right enough. He doesn't make any reference to God. He ups and leaves with the difficulty. Goes to Moab. He leaves the land of promise. He doesn't trust God to provide in his every circumstance. The correct thing to have done would have been to trust God the provider, to seek God, and to remain in the land of promise. You know, the correct thing to do when things are going bad is to remind God's promises. And as one commentator said, if God is apparently withholding something that he has promised, there's a very good reason for it. And that's what Elimelech didn't. He didn't seek God in that. He didn't make that link. If they'd sought God as a whole nation, the land of milk and honey would have yielded its milk and honey once again. But they failed the test. And God often sends tests to his followers. Now, usually when a teacher gives a test, it's to check the student's learning, to check their knowledge, so that you can say, well, they didn't really grasp the five times table there because they all got it wrong, or something like that. But when God tests his people, God knows the answer. The test isn't really for his benefit, it's much more for our benefit. You see, God never tests us to check for the presence of faith, because he knows if we have faith or not. But the test is given to refine faith, to make faith stronger. You know, sadly, when everything is going well for us, in the Christian life or even at any other time, that's when we start to grow cold towards God. Or so often we can grow cold towards him. And in trial and testing, we're often driven back to him. And this theme's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. We have the very same thing. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Why have these come? These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. God loves us enough to enable us to grow in our faith and make us stronger. You know, the tiniest amount of faith will save you. The very smallest amount of faith will save you if you grip Jesus with that tiny amount of faith. But God never wants to leave us there as spiritual infants. He wants our faith to grow, to blossom, to flourish. And that's so often why the trials come. He loves us enough to send these things enabling us to grow and make us stronger. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher who was no stranger to suffering himself, helpfully comments here, O child of suffering, be patient. God has not passed you over in his providence. He who is the feeder of sparrows will also furnish you with everything you need. Do not sit down in despair. Hope on, hope forever. There is one who cares for you. His eye is fixed upon you. He will bind up your wounds and heal your broken heart. Do not doubt his grace because of your tribulation, but believe that he loves you as much in seasons of trouble as in times of happiness. God tests us through the trials to remove the impurities of our faith and make it stronger, so that we will be reminded of our very great need for him. And that's what seems to be happening initially to this family. But what we see also in verses 1 and 2 is that Elimelech disobeys God. That's the second point. Elimelech disobeys God. He fails the test. He decides to run away from the difficulty rather than seeking God in them. And on the face of it, you're thinking, well, it just seems like an ordinary decision. And a very sensible decision for Elimelech, the head of the family, to make. There is no food where you are, so you go to a land where there is food. It seems quite a sensible thing to do. So Elimelech takes his family to Moab. Did he not have the right to do that? Well, yes, he had the freedom of choice. And if we just read Ruth 1 on its own, this is perhaps the conclusion we may come to. Surely he's not disobeying anything here. But as I've just said, in the context of the Old Testament, he absolutely is disobeying God in what he's doing. What we have here is Elimelech and his family. It's like they're going down rungs in a ladder, further and further away from God and his commandments. Verse 1 tells us they only went to Moab for a while. It was a short-term plan. This was their intention. But verse 2 tells us they set up home there. They lived there. They're going down another rung. The short break has become an extended stay. And then, if you read down again further, it says they were there for 10 years. Further and further away from God, going down a rung, down a rung, down a rung. 10 years became home to them. The first rung of disobedience on that ladder of disobedience was to leave Canaan, the promised land, to start with, as we've already said. God had promised to provide for them there, and since God wasn't providing for them, the implication was that they should have sought him. They should have asked God why. And they didn't. They didn't. He didn't do that. He decides to run away. I was reading of a congregation who, I'm not too sure where it was, but the minister met with his Kirk session and said, the Lord has stopped blessing this church. Something's not going right. So he said, what we're going to do is a session. We're going to meet up every single morning before your work. At 6 o'clock, we're going to pray and ask the Lord to show us what's been going wrong. So they met up for 3 weeks in a row, every single morning faithfully. The entire Kirk session, the minister met. And they were praying because the Lord wasn't blessing them, or so they thought. And then eventually, after the third week, one elder stood up and said, it's my fault, minister. I attended a deathbed and the wife gave me money to donate to charity and I kept it for myself. I'm sorry. This is wrong. This is wrong. Then the next elder confessed his sin. The next elder confessed his. And before they knew it, they spent a whole couple of hours confessing their sin. And in the following week, the Lord added about 10 or 20 members, new members by profession of faith, to their number. Sometimes the Lord has to work in that way, to withhold blessing so that we will run to him, so that we don't become self-sufficient and that we would seek him. The second rung on the ladder was to go to Moab. You're thinking, well, what's wrong with going to Moab? Well, if you know anything about Moab, you know exactly what's wrong with Moab. This was the country to the east of Israel. This was the country to the east across the Dead Sea. Now, these people were clear enemies of Israel. These are blood enemies, in fact, of Israel. In Numbers chapter 22 and 24, when God's people are traveling to the promised land, King Balak of Moab is scared that God's people will take over his land. It's a very famous incident of Balaam's donkey, remember? So Balak hires Balaam, of Balaam's donkey fame, to curse God's people. And just after these events in Numbers 25, when the Israelites are encamped nearby, the Moabite women entice the men of Israel into adultery and to worshipping their false gods. These are enemies of Israel. They're not anywhere near the Lord God of Israel either. They're pagans in that sense. And in Judges chapter 3, we read about a time when the people of God again turned against him. This time King Eglon of Moab comes against God's people, and he ruled Israel himself for 18 years because of their disobedience. These are enemies of Israel. In other words, Moab is a place that an Israelite doesn't even want to go on holiday to. It's that kind of place. You don't go anywhere near Moab. There had been a long history with Moab. Elimelech should have known this. In fact, God's law, which was required to be read out every 7 years, said that the people of Moab will have no standing with my people. They will not be allowed into my holy assemblies. What does Elimelech do? Takes his family to Moab. And he shouldn't have done. He shouldn't have done. The third rung in the ladder of disobedience was to allow his sons to marry Moabite women. That is a clear breach of God's law. The marrying of non-Jews was forbidden in God's law. Very clearly. What was Elimelech's problem? Well, in his decision making, he makes at least two mistakes. Study of which can help us when we are making decisions as God's people. The first mistake was that he was walking by sight and not by faith. He turns that verse around in its head. Abraham made the same mistake when he left Egypt, when he went to Egypt, sorry, because of the famine. Instead of waiting on the Lord, he fled to Egypt and got into bother. And when we're in difficult trials, the safest place to be is with God. But it's what we often forget. You know, something, a bad piece of news comes, or a trial or difficulty comes, and often the last thing we do is pray. So very often. This man here didn't even seek God at all. He didn't pray at all. We need to seek God and ask him what he would have us do. You know, our eyes will tell us things. Our eyes will tell us things by sight. Elimelech thought, well, there's no food here, so I'm going to go where there is food. That's sight. Except faith would have told him, but God has promised, if you remain faithful, I will pour open the heavens and I will send down my blessing. That's what faith says. And Elimelech didn't seem to have that. You might sometimes feel like the psalmist of Psalm 56. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. But to try and run away from our problems isn't going to work. Rather, we should seek God in them. And it sounds so simple, doesn't it? But it's often the last thing we do, or we forget to do it. We often walk by sight as well. We forget to walk by faith. But how do you walk by faith? Well, by claiming God's promises in every situation, by obeying the word of God, no matter what. In every circumstance, and all of this despite how we're feeling, despite how human wisdom may indicate something else, we follow what God has said. God calls us to live by faith. Isn't that what Habakkuk says? The righteous shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. That doesn't mean when you believe in Jesus, obviously, you're made righteous, but it also means continually living by faith as a Christian, not just when we first believe. The second mistake was to focus on the physical aspects at the expense of the spiritual ones. Of course, we all need food in order to live. Of course we do. But the problem was that he was not seeking God to provide this food. The dinner table, as Christians, we not often say, Father, thank you for this food and bless it to our bodies, or something similar. God, bless this food and make us good for Jesus' sake, amen, or something like that. We thank God for our food. Now, in this country, it's very easy to thank God without really perhaps meaning it. In other countries, especially when there's difficulty and trial, you're seeking God for the blessing. Give us this day our daily bread. Elimelech didn't do that. He had the physical need, but he didn't seek God, the provider, to meet that very need. Do you remember something very similar happens to Jesus? Do you remember when Satan tempts him? One of the temptations is over bread. Remember? Over food. Jesus had been in the desert for an extended period of time. He's extremely hungry. He's extremely thirsty. And Satan comes to him and says, just turn these stones into bread and feed yourself. Just feed yourself, Jesus. What could be wrong with that? Satan is really saying to Jesus, your father's supposed to love you. Your God's supposed to be a loving God. He had just said, he poured open the heavens and said, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. Jesus, if that was really true, you wouldn't have an empty stomach. How does God love you in that situation? If he really loved you, you wouldn't be hungry. What does Jesus say? He rebukes Satan from Deuteronomy. God's giving manna to his people and says, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the context of Deuteronomy there was that God gave them manna every morning because he said he would. And that's what Jesus was quoting in response to Satan. And the same thing applied for Elimelech and his family. If they had trusted the God who is the provider, God would have provided for them. But they didn't. He ran away. This is exactly what Elimelech had forgotten. God was testing them to see if they would cry out to him. But Elimelech, instead of crying out to God, chooses to run away with his family. Well, it's been said that there are three big decisions that you can make in life. Getting married, choosing a house or moving house, and changing job. Well, Elimelech chose to move not only house, but country. His sons are found to marry Moabite women. They end up in a foreign land. And all these big decisions are made without a single reference to God at all. Single reference to him at all. Perhaps it could be argued that Elimelech's intentions were right, surely. That may be so. But the family ended up staying in Moab for 10 years. Disobedience is still disobedience, no matter what our intentions are. It's still disobedience. You often hear people say, well, what does your heart tell you to do? No. No. My heart tells me to do things that are evil and that are terrible and that are awful. Jeremiah tells us our hearts are deceitful and wicked above all else. What does God want us to do? What does he want us to do? Or what do you think you should do? Better question is to say, what does the word of God tell me to do? These are the consequences of unbelief. In our decision making, we should ask, am I submitting to the rule of Jesus Christ, or am I doing what's right in my own eyes? When the trials of life come, in a society that has forsaken God, do I try and devise an escape plan, or am I living in obedience where God has placed me? Am I examining my decisions and how they affect those round about me? Do I act in fear, or do I act in faith? Questions to ask ourselves. Lastly, the consequences follow. And with disobedience with God, there are always consequences. Verses 3 to 5. We're summing up this point, we could say that if we disobey God, there will always be consequences. You might not see them in this life, but they certainly will come in the next when God's judgment falls, if we continually reject him. And as I said, the irony of Elimelech is that his name means my God is king. His own name, every time his wife said his name, it's almost like giving him the answer. Turn to God who is your king. And he didn't do it. He seems to have gone about this part of his life without reference to God at all. And the consequences of his disobedience are dire. The family had run from Canaan to escape death. What do they find in Moab? Death. Death. When we run away from God and his will for our lives, when we don't trust him with our lives, we may find that the very thing we're seeking to avoid is the very thing that we find. That's what happened to Elimelech and his family. God is our refuge in all things and at all times, and we need to seek him in our trials and not run away. Now, the names of Elimelech's sons also suggest the poor spiritual state of the family at the time. Mahlon means sick, and Kilian means failing. Spiritually speaking, this family is not in a good way. Mahlon marries Ruth, and Kilian marries Orpah. And from Ruth chapter 1 verse 15, we do know that Ruth and Orpah worshipped other gods, as they would. They were in Moab. They would worship their own Moabite gods, which is the very exact reason that God tells his people not to intermarry. And what happens? The context seems to suggest that the family continue to move further and further away from God. Jews are expressly forbidden to marry Gentile women. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7 lists the Canaanite nations, and then God says in verse 3, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me. God gives the reason. Later in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the same things are repeated. Nehemiah 13 records that the book of the law was read and that the Moabites, were to be excluded from the assembly of the Lord. Ezra chapter 9 records the intermarriage and the disasters that it brought on the Lord's people. And we learn at least two things from Elimelech's disobedience. The consequences of parents' decisions may fall down to the next generation. Mahlon and Chilion would not have married Moabite women if the parents had not taken them to Moab in the first place. There's lessons here for how we raise our children, how we raise the next generation for Jesus. God had told his people in Deuteronomy 11 with the reading of the law. Remember, we read it together. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children. Talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. The problem seems to have been that God's word was not being passed down to the next generation. Elimelech doesn't seem to have passed on the teaching to his own children. D.A. Carson comments, when one generation assumes the gospel, the next generation lose the gospel. When we start to assume things, the next generation lose it. That is when parents are not faithfully living out in obedience to God's word. What else can the children do? They're going to copy, they're going to follow by example. And if the parents are moving further away from the Lord, perhaps the children will move even further away than the parents did. So here's the question. Are we assuming the gospel of Jesus? We go through life assuming that we know these things because we've been walking with the Lord for many years, and we lose our sense of awe and wonder, our hunger and thirst for God, our passion and zeal for him. We lose the daily coming before the Lord in prayer and the studying of his word. Then the next generation coming behind us won't have these things at all. Now, I have a friend who's a very godly mum. And growing up, whenever there was a problem he was having, and he wasn't a Christian, she would say, let's pray about that right now. The pattern was repeated time over again whenever he came to his mum. He rebelled against the Lord in teenage years, but when he was facing huge problems, he had learned that what you do was pray about them. Because that's what his mum had taught him. And he's now walking with the Lord. What example are we setting to the next generation? Because if we don't train them up in godly habits, the world is eager to teach them ungodly ones. And we know our sinful hearts, we can learn them far better than we can learn the godly ones. Because they match our own sinful tendencies. We need to be praying with our children in the home and not just praying for them, but teaching them how to pray, teaching them how to read God's word. They need to see us read the Bible and also read it with them as well. When we're sitting at the table, as Deuteronomy says, not just talking about we should sit at the table, we should talk, but not just about anything and everything, but talk about the day. How has Jesus helped you today? How has Jesus been real in your life today? What has God's word been saying to you today in your particular difficulty? Now, of course, use child-appropriate language. You share what you can with the child in order that they can understand. You don't share whatever. It's up to the parent what they share, of course. But you model that practice to them of talking about Jesus and of going to Jesus with their difficulties. So, for example, when perhaps if you go into a Chinese restaurant and see a statue of Buddha, you don't just try and hide it away from the child. But I saw a parent do this and I thought it was amazing. You know, you could say to the child something like, you know, it's very sad. Some people follow that man's teachings as if he were a god, but he's just a statue of wood. But we believe that Jesus is a real God and he's the only way to be saved. That's respectfully teaching your children without trying to hide it. You know, as well. So it happened as well. You see two girls or two guys walking down the street holding hands in a relationship together. Again, as a church, we have to be teaching our children. Schools are doing it in nursery today. You say to them, you know, some people believe that it's okay for two girls to marry or two boys to marry. We're to love, respect, we're to care for them. But the Bible does tell us that marriage is between one man and one woman. Training the next generation up for Jesus. Perhaps you're sitting here today and a bit annoyed at the minister for dear telling you how to raise your children. But you know, I think it's so important. Our children are not too young to know the things of God. In the primary school curriculum, things are being taught today that are not biblical. And if the church doesn't have a response to that, the children are going to grow up thinking these things are okay. The world is teaching our children that Jesus is just a fairy tale. And if the church sits back with no response, if we assume the teachings of the Bible, we'll lose the next generation. We'll lose them. That seems to be what Elimelech teaches us here. His two sons were lost in that sense. The picture here at the beginning of Ruth is bleak, very bleak, but God is working in it to produce something wondrous. And there is much we can learn from these things, as we've noted. But ultimately, what we are being called to do is, unlike Elimelech, we are being called to seek God no matter what, in the good times and the bad times, and being faithful to what God has said. That's what he asks. And in one way, it's really simple. It's really hard to do, but it's very simple. We obey what God has said. Our God loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for us, to deal with our rebellion and sin so that we could be forgiven. And his mercy is great and new every morning. He gave everything for us. Everything. Are we prepared to give everything for him in the obedience of faith as a response? Let's pray. Lord, we are so challenged by what we read of Elimelech, a man who seems to have gone further and further away from you, which had dire consequences for his family. Lord, those who have children will know these things. Those of us who have taught children, or those of us who have grandchildren or anything like that too, will know the burden that is on us when we raise our children up in the fear, the admonition, the nurture of the Lord. Father, we do pray for Christian parents here in the congregation who are raising their children in that fear and nurture of the Lord. Father, grant to them wisdom in what to say and how to bring their children up, modelling the practices of Jesus. And Father, help us as a church family, raising the children in that sense as a church family thing, as we teach them, as we model Jesus to them in many different ways. Lord, grant to us wisdom. Father, we know we are imperfect. We cannot be perfect models of Jesus. That's why we need Jesus in the first place. But help us model as best we can so that the next generation coming up behind us will not assume the gospel, but will come to conviction that Jesus is the only way to be saved and seek to lead their lives living for him, showing their love for him and how they obey and follow your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.